For those of us who are here for the first time, let me say that we're pursuing a course of Sunday morning sermons on Luke's Gospel. We're calling it Luke, the Universal Gospel. If you haven't yet got yourself a copy of our sermon card, you can get one at no cost just outside on your way out of the church. Do pick it up afterwards and make sure that others too can receive one if you're so minded. Luke, the Universal Gospel, and this is the second in our series, Each One Counts. We're taking up the theme, one of the themes of Luke, that Christ has this regard for the individual and his or her need, whoever they may be, and whatever culture. So we're looking at Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. That's page 62 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. Have a look at it. Turn to it, please, if you would. You help me, I'll help you. And as you turn and look at the page, I'll try and bring out some of the helpful things that are there. So this is a joint activity, the sermon. You're doing it, and I'm doing it. We're studying Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. It's here in the Bible in front of me. I'm going to start by focusing, if I may, on verse 7. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. The words were spoken by a military man, an army officer of the Roman 10th Legion. It's a wonderful thing when somebody who's traveled around, been around the Roman Empire, as this man would have done, been a fighting man, in touch with many hundreds of people, soldiers, 100 soldiers under him, should actually come to the point of saying, I want to believe. I do believe. I was in Uganda, in the heart of Kampala, preaching the Christian good news some few years ago in an open air meeting. There were about 1,500, perhaps 2,000 people there gathered together. I was preaching, and I had out of the corner of my eye, I could see two soldiers of the Ugandan army. Of course, this was during a more brutal regime, a difficult time for Uganda. As I had my eye on those soldiers, they were just keeping the peace, I suppose, doing their bit, keeping an eye on things. They both had machine guns. As I preached, I also prayed silently in my heart, Lord, may my little words even get to them at the edge of the crowd there. And afterwards, as I gave an opportunity for people to come and talk and respond to the message that they'd heard, I saw the two soldiers also coming with their camouflage uniforms on. They came and they were last after everybody else. And I said, tell me what's on your mind, gentlemen. They said, we wish to follow Jesus. So we talked a little bit and I said, come under the tree here. We will pray together. So we had the prayer under the tree. They were still holding their machine guns. And it was a great privilege, as best I could, to lead these two military men to faith in Christ. And then I never saw them again. I had to send them back to the barracks. When that happens to a military person, somehow it does speak to us. It inspires us. The Romans, you know, haunt the pages of the New Testament. Oh, they do. Pretty well every page you turn to, there's some reference to some aspect of the Roman Empire. They're all over the New Testament. And what about these centurions? Because this was a centurion about whom we're reading in Luke 7. Well, the centurions have been described as the cement that held the Roman legions together. The Romans were able to hold down their enormous empire by their superbly trained and equipped soldiers. Of these soldiers, the centurions, each in charge of 100 men, were the absolute cream. Have you noticed what the Bible commentators have sometimes pointed out about the centurions? That every New Testament mention of a centurion shows him up to be a man of honor, discipline, and sometimes even religious aspirations. You never get a dishonorable mention of a centurion in the New Testament. Think of the centurion who, seeing Christ die, acclaimed him as the Son of God in Matthew 27, verse 54. Think of the first Gentile convert in the New Testament church, Cornelius by name, Acts 10, verse 1, described by Luke as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the poor, and prayed constantly to God. Think of the centurion in Acts 22, 26, who, realizing that Paul was, after all, a Roman citizen, took the initiative in defending him from being beaten. We read of a centurion intervening in the Jewish plot to kill Paul later on in Acts 23, 17. It was a centurion who had to take charge of Paul under arrest in Acts 24, 23. It was a centurion called Julius of the Augustan cohort who in Acts 27 is recorded as looking after Paul, treating him kindly, accepting his leadership in the height of a sea storm, and saving him from the other soldiers when they wanted to drop him overboard. The Romans chose their soldiers, their centurions, well, as men of character, courage, and sometimes also faith. Here in Luke 7 is a story of faith, of Roman Gentile faith. He is an anonymous individual whom Jesus Christ took account of, and Luke, also a Gentile, you remember, takes note of it and fills in the extra detail which we would have missed if we'd only possessed Matthew's account of the story in Matthew 8. An anonymous individual he may be, but he leaves his fingerprint for us, enough to deduce that he was from the Roman 10th Legion. It's a story of a Gentile individual and his faith in Christ. And the first feature of this account that has struck me as your preacher today is that we see faith awakened at a distance in this man. The centurion was distanced from Christ in more ways than one. He was a Roman to start with, and this put a huge cultural and spiritual gap between him and the Jewish worldview represented by our Lord. He was a Gentile, and this meant, according to the Jewish tradition, that no Jew could enter his house without encountering defilement. He was an oppressor, being a Roman, one of the occupation force there in Judea, and it would be almost unthinkable that he could be asking favors of an itinerant Jewish preacher. The distance between him and Jesus would have been perhaps completely unbridgeable, except for one great factor, and that was an emotional and spiritual link that had already been forged between the centurion and the local Jews there in Capernaum. There was a bond of friendship and trust existing already, so that when his slave, verse 2, fell ill, the people he turned to get him in contact with Jesus were members of the Jewish community, whom he'd already felt after spiritually, even to the point of building them a new synagogue. Look at verse 3, would you? When he heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. You say, could such a thing happen? A Roman building a synagogue for Jews? Well, he was evidently very well off, and he was a centurion, a man of honor. So it happened. And I tell you this, that if you go and visit the site of Capernaum today, as I have done, you'll find the fingerprints of this anonymous centurion there today. The guides will take you to Capernaum. It's a ruin now. They say, you see that synagogue? They say, that's 3rd century. And it's very well preserved. They say, but there are also the remnants of that earlier synagogue lying around in just slabs of stone. Have a look. And you go and have a look. And as you get closer to some of those slabs, the knowledgeable person near you says, get your camera ready. Come along. There's something special here. So you see, of course, the figure of the little ark of the covenant carved out on a little trolley by a Jew. That's part of that original synagogue. See, you photograph that. Then he says there's something more special still. Have a look at this. You see a slab of stone there. And carved on it is the Roman emblem of the 10th Legion. Two stylized eagles. I photographed it. I got the slide at home. It is quite remarkable that on a Jewish place of worship, there should be inscribed an idolatrous symbol of an occupying power. How could that have happened? But for one reason, that synagogue had been built by a Roman of love and devotion. That's the reason. So as you look at that symbol carved on that little slab of stone, you say to yourself, this is the centurion's synagogue that he had built. To see the stone telescopes the centuries in a strange kind of way and brings that centurion very, very close. He's left his fingerprint there. So what did they say of him? He loves our nation, verse 5. That was the Jewish estimation of this man. And they said to Jesus, he is worthy of your attention. He's worthy. So through his Jewish friends, almost certainly, word comes to the centurion about the presence and the doings of this man, Jesus. And in spite of the cultural and spiritual distance between the two men, faith is awakened and at a distance. The second remarkable feature in this story is that we find faith exerted at a distance. He puts his faith into practice, but from a distance. The Jewish friends of this centurion had declared to Christ, he is worthy, verse 4. But the centurion doesn't think that way of himself. Have you seen verse 6? It shows his humility in his words, I am not worthy. He's very firm about it. Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. It's partly because he's a Gentile. He feels, no, we shouldn't have this outstanding Jewish preacher coming to my place. I'm not worthy for that. It's the Luke passage that makes it quite plain that the centurion, aware of his Gentile background, does not come to Christ in person. If we left it to the Matthew passage alone in the New Testament, we might have assumed that he did come. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 5, compresses the account at this point and records that the centurion came to Jesus. But Matthew is really using a form of shorthand there. As I looked up the Greek of his account, it appears to me that his word for come could equally be translated made an approach. So it's Luke who fills out Matthew's shortened version and explains that the centurion approached Jesus through an intermediary group. Actually, in fact, as you look at this passage, are you looking at it? Two deputations are sent. The first one there in verse 4, when the initial appeal is made to Jesus. Then the second in verse 6, when the party headed by Jesus is already on its way to the centurion's house. Then in a secondary way, word is sent out by this extra group explaining the centurion's sense of unworthiness. And then his words in verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you. So he obviously didn't come. Then the words that astonished our Lord, but say the word, it's only a word's enough, and let my servant be healed. The word he uses there for his slave isn't the usual word for slave. It's a more human word, which you could translate as my boy. Let my boy there at my house be healed. And that bears out verse 2, which states that the servant was dear in the affections of the centurion. So here is faith being exerted, but at a distance. That is remarkable. It's remarkable for the New Testament. Think of other people. They wanted to get near Jesus. Think of that woman with the hemorrhage. Oh, she thought, if I could just get near to him in the crowd, if I could just lean out and just touch the edge of his garment. It was slightly superstitious faith that she had. Let me just touch a bit of his clothes and I'll be made well. There was enough faith in there for Christ to honor it. But she had to be near. She had to touch. Others too would cluster around Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They would see him. They'd listen personally, live to him. Thomas later on, even after the resurrection, says, "Except I see the marks of the nails, I will not believe." The centurion had never set eyes on Jesus at all, had never heard the teaching that has transformed the world. He'd only heard about him, as it says there in verse 3. He'd heard of him. But that was enough. Faith in Jesus Christ, it's never blind faith, nor is it just wishful thinking. It is informed faith. There has to be some information coming to us if we're going to be believers who are credible believers. Then the person who passes the information on to you has to be a credible person. You've got to feel happy with that person and feel it's all right. I can trust what they're telling me. So with the apostles, as we read their accounts, we've got to feel these are trustworthy people who are setting out this record for us. So it was in the case of the Roman who figures in this story. They give him the information and he feels happy enough with it. I know these people. I love them. What they're telling me, I believe, is the truth. The information was consistent and clear enough for him, and his informants were believable people, so at a distance even, he's content to exercise a truly biblical, Christ-centered faith. It may be that soldiers make very practical believers in any case. I've often felt it to be so. It's certainly true with this centurion. "Say the word," he insists at the end of verse 7, "and let my boy be healed. For I am a man," he says, "set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes." The centurion understands authority and recognizes, even at a distance, that Christ has an authority that must be respected and obeyed. It's a very practical faith here. I remember a colonel in the British Army who became a Christian some years ago. He had that same practical understanding of Christ's authority. This was very direct and practical kind of faith that he had. He would come to the parish prayer meeting. They had it in the vicarage because they hadn't really got a proper hall at that stage. And so so many people came, they had to open up the kitchen hatch. And so people would be in the kitchen praying through the hatch as well as in the main living room. Sometimes he'd be there in the kitchen with others, and people would hear his voice coming through in the prayer meeting. "God, I think we need to draw to your attention the small matter of the harvest festival." That would come his very practical, simple prayer. Maybe the centurion had something of that. "I understand authority. You say the word, I think my boy will be healed." Look at this passage. Look at it well, because we're looking at an account of faith that made Jesus gasp. It was faith awakened at a distance. It was faith exerted at a distance. And finally, too, we must observe that it was faith rewarded at a distance. Verses 9 and 10, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well." Faith rewarded at a distance. Here is the only case in the Bible, I think, of a man who was able to surprise Jesus positively. Was there anybody else? You tell me afterwards if you think there was, but I don't think so. Only in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, is Jesus elsewhere recorded as marveling at people, and then it was at the unbelief of people in his own hometown of Nazareth. Christ marveled at this centurion officer. He was astonished at the faith of him, of a man who he had not met. We read in verse 9 that he turned round to the people surrounding him. He was going to make the most of it. And he prefixes his next remarks with the words, "I tell you." Never, he said, even in Israel, had he encountered such a faith. Matthew, in his gospel, includes a further statement that Luke omits in Matthew 8 and verse 11. You know, we need these different gospel accounts. They're never going to be identical. If they were identical, we'd only have one gospel. No, they have to be different. The different viewpoints, the different things that one remembers and another puts in. Matthew 8, verse 11 adds a further sentence to what Christ said about not finding faith like that even in Israel. He adds, I tell you, Matthew 8, 11, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness. And those words are a sure indication of Christ's estimate of this centurion's faith. You see, you might say to me, oh, Mr. Preacher, surely he only had faith that Christ could heal. No, it was more than that. Those further words of Matthew 8:11 fill it out a little bit and show us that the centurion's faith in Christ was more than faith in him as a wonder worker. Christ embraces him into the company of those who from east and west will one day be gathered together in the family of God in his kingdom and sit at table with him, while those who may have been right among the insiders will be excluded. What a wonderful passage. Traditionally, the Jews had believed that as God's chosen people, they were the insiders, partaking of the benefits of the kingdom of God, and that the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, even this fine centurion, belonged to the outsider class. Generously, the Jews had earlier said of the centurion, he is worthy, and they affected the introduction to Jesus Christ on his behalf. The centurion had himself protested, I'm not worthy. In fact, worthiness is not the issue. It's how we respond to the information we're given that determines whether or not we are going to be inheritors of God's kingdom and share with those who are collected together from east and west. The centurion displayed faith, real saving faith in Jesus, at a distance. And his faith is rewarded at a distance. Jesus never came to his house, as he did in the case of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. The centurion is a model test case. He is the forerunner, in the eyes of Jesus, of the many outsiders from east and west who will come to sit at table in the kingdom of heaven. The centurion epitomizes and foreshadows those of every century who have not seen and yet have believed. It's the centurion of Capernaum, that little ruined town now, who teaches you and me how faith learns to hold on to God, even when God seems far away, when nothing is happening, when life is tedious, and when we've got little to go on but a bit of bare information. That's why we read the Bible. Keep on with it. That's why we bother to collect together in small groups and in a bigger group like this, that we may learn and have our faith strengthened and stretched. There's no indication that Jesus and the centurion ever met physically. Yet, by faith, they couldn't have been closer. Faith awakened at a distance. Faith exercised at a distance. Faith rewarded at a distance. And doesn't this anonymous individual speak to you today and inspire you with Christ's regard for the individual and for this possibility of a relationship in spite of the fact we've never seen him whom we love? Wouldn't you have loved to know the centurion's name? I would. In the event, we have to be content with just his fingerprint on that slab of stone in historic, ruined Capernaum. Let's pray. Whom, having not seen, you love. God our Father, we thank you for this model story. We thank you for what it foreshadows of those from so many different cultures and backgrounds who are nevertheless embraced in the kingdom. Strengthen our faith this day. Help us when the going is difficult, or when we cannot see more than the next step in front. May we learn from this man of God, who followed Christ, though he never saw him. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.